is sponsored by Loving Memory of Mordechai Yehuda Ben Binyamin, whose yahrzeit was on Klepei Cheshvan. Shmuel Ben David, whose yahrzeit was on Yud Gimel Kislev. And Chana Bat Yonatan, whose yahrzeit was on Chet Kislev. And it's also from with all of our hearts and all of our souls for the Refuah Shleima of Rechabah Turan.
Amen.
Okay, who's our inspiration, who's our light.
Thank you.
Okay, so what we're going to be speaking about is staying awake. Okay, so awake, not sleeping through life. Okay, so when I heard this suggestion, I was somewhat surprised because Far Rockaway is one of the communities, in fact, of all of the communities I've been to. It's the community in which the will to be awake is greatest. I've always been inspired by you, from the Amen groups to the Vadim to everything. So it's like, you know, it's like turning on the alarm clock after the person's out of bed, if you know what I mean. But nonetheless, there's always what to say there. So when you're talking about staying awake, being really alive, what does it mean? So, you know, in the various news media, the From News Media, all of these stories about Rav Nesson Sphere are coming out now, and a lot of them are true. Okay, that was just my, you know, you could take Brooklyn out of a person at least for a certain amount, but I'm going to tell you two stories that I know as a fact are true because of involvement, and they both illustrate what being awake really means. So this story goes back to close to 20 years ago. So my daughter Miri was married then around 2 years, something like this. She had one baby. Her husband was learning in the mirror, where he's still learning today. And Rav Nesson Tzvi had a habit where he would tell the young men in the Kollel that he enjoys getting their Divrei Torah before Chol HaMoed. So on Chol HaMoed, you know, when there's so much extra time and all of this, this is his oneg for Yom Tov. So Shmuley brought him over his Divrei Torah, and he left the house around 2 in the afternoon. I got a call minutes before Licht Benching from Miri. She said, Shmuley's not back. He left at 2. I don't know where he is. He just went to Rav Nesson Tzvi. He wasn't going anywhere else. And the bus has stopped already more than an hour ago. Do you think I should call the police? And this was at a time when in Israel all sorts of things could happen. And there was reason for concern. And I said, no, you know that the last place he was by the Rosh Yeshiva. Call there and find out when he left. Maybe there were many people there and he was delayed. So she called up the house and he answered the phone. And she said, yeah, of course, Shmuley was here. I love Shmuley Goldstein. He's one of my favorites. I love hearing. And he begins to sort of review some of the points in the Dvar Torah, which of course she like totally, you know, yes, the Rashba is Masig on Ramban, yes, okay. Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm sure it was a fascinating Kasha. Okay. And she's like, you know, why is he telling me this? Maybe he thinks I'm more educated than I am, whatever. And time goes on, and it was so nice that he brought the baby with him. Such a lovely baby. She was so well behaved. She sat nicely on his lap. And then more time, and you dress her so well. And she was wearing such a cute pink gingham dress, and the bows matched the bows on the socks. And she was like, of course, every mother is eating this up, you know, you could imagine. And, you know, not everyone would bother dressing a baby so nicely, especially Erev Yom Tov. And, you know, you put little shoes on her, even though she doesn't walk yet, cute little black patent leather shoes. She looked so sweet, and how the bows matched, and he's going on and on. Until finally the doorbell rang, Shmuley came in and he got off the phone. He was holding her on the phone until her husband came home because he heard the panic in her voice. So when she told me this, I was enormously moved. This is a person who values time. Okay, but besides that, besides the enormous sensitivity that showed, would you have seen the dress if you were him? Would you have noticed that the hair ribbons match the socks? So part of being awake is that nothing passes you by. So And why shouldn't you let things pass you by? Why not just like be focused on what interests you? So the reason is that everything that's on the screen is put there by Hashem. So everything is part of the picture. And every part of the picture is part of what should be there for you in terms of your capacity to respond. I'll tell you another story. So funding for MIR is a nightmare. It always was a nightmare, probably always will be a nightmare. Mm. You know, there are a lot of any funding for any large institution is difficult, but especially here, since there are so many different Batei Midrash, and some of them are sort of, you know, they run on their own sort of, and so even though the buck stops at the top of the pyramid, nonetheless, there are all these different, you know, the Hasidish based Midrash and the American and the this and the that and different addresses and rent and Balabatim, and you know, there are all sorts of things going on all of the time. And knowing which wheel to oil first is always difficult. So a man came with the intent of giving money. He saw the mirror based Midrash, was moved by it. But this man is a person who is very strongly identified Jewishly, believes in Jewish heritage and learning Torah, takes pride in his own knowledge of Torah, doesn't keep mitzvahs, or at least not consistently. So he was so moved by what he saw that he said, Rebbe, I already signed the check and I wrote a date. You put in the numbers. Now this is everybody's dream, isn't it? He wrote the check for $1,400 and he gave it back to the man. He said, buy yourself tefillin. Okay, so what was going on there? He could have seen himself, or he could have seen the person who he was talking to. He made the choice to see the person who he's talking to. Okay, as much as Mir needed the money, this man needed to see that someone believed in him enough and saw him as a spiritual person who's developed enough to actually put on tefillin. So this is what being awake means. So it has two nekudot. One ukuda is seeing everything, and the other is being associated with the significance of the people who are side bit players. So how do you achieve this, and what should your headset be? So I'm going to read you, believe it or not, some things from Battle Plans, not because I have intimate knowledge of the author, but because there's a lot here that you could learn in this specific response. So the first thing that you have to know is, as much as you want to see the whole picture, there's a force within you that doesn't want it at all. So let's talk about the Yetzer Hara. So the Yetzer Hara never sounds like what it really is. It doesn't sound like your opponent. It sounds like your lawyer and your best friend. So the first voice of the Yetzer Hara will tell you to be focused only on what you're lacking and what's missing in the picture, not on what you have and what's there in the picture. So some of you may recall your teenage years, which for some of us are more distant and some of us less. How many of you, when you were teenagers, or maybe even when you were older, which I can't relate to, had these magnifying mirrors? Did you ever have a magnifying mirror? When you pass a certain age, you don't want a magnifying mirror. In fact, you want a distancing mirror, okay? So the magnifying mirror is so that you could see all the flaws. But it's clear to you that the reason why you want to see all the flaws is so you could fix them. So when you're a teenager, you realize it's just this like little black mark or whatever. When you look at the world, everyone tends to focus on what's lacking. So that's because we were put here for tikkun. That's fine, I'm not going there. But what I want you to learn is to focus on what's there, on the beauty of what's there. So when you focus on what's lacking, you're going to hear certain voices. I'm giving you some examples. I should be depressed. It's almost a mitzvah. Okay, are you familiar with this? I was speaking to older single girls yesterday, and this is the message they get from everybody around them. If you're not depressed, it means you don't really want to get married, and therefore it's a mitzvah to be depressed. Okay, now there are only 613 mitzvahs. You could ask under which category this falls, but whatever. Someone spoke to me. Somebody was recently widowed. She's not depressed. So she should be giving herself the message, if I was widowed, I should be depressed. I have a husband, but he's not emotionally sensitive to me. So therefore, I should be depressed. Okay, I have a wife, but my house is a balagan. I should be depressed. Okay, I don't have children. I should be depressed. I do have children. Okay, my son wasn't accepted to the yeshiva he should have gotten into. Okay, I don't have enough money to buy a house. The house is too small. Okay, are you familiar with these voices? So the first distortion is thinking that it's a mitzvah to be depressed. That if you're a sane person, you should be depressed. Okay, so the first step is, of course, to crack the code. Listen to whose voice this is. So what's the answering voice? Are you ready? Everything I need, I have. Everything I need is what I have. So it means for my shlemus and my purpose, I need this difficulty. I need it for the same reason that Hillel needed not to have the money to pay the gatekeeper when he went up to the roof in the snow. Okay, Rav Nosson Tzvi would say that he needed his Parkinson's. So somebody said, why? What do you need this for? And he said, because for me, and this is really where he was, learning Torah is not a nisayon. It gives me so much simcha, so much pleasure. What would I rather do? I would rather, you know, look out the window. I would rather read Newsweek. I mean, what would I rather do? This gives me a nisayon. It gives my life challenge and purpose. Whatever it is you have, it's what you need. And that means stop seeing only the flaw and the tikkun. See also the ease and the grace and the purposefulness. So you may not have a spouse who's sensitive, but you have a beautiful home and you have a spouse. Okay, you may not have a house that's big enough for your needs, but you have a roof over your head and you have kids. Your son may not have gotten into the yeshiva he should have gotten into, but he wants to go to yeshiva. Okay, you got this? So look at what you have, not only at what you lack. So that doesn't mean be dishonest. It means seeing the whole picture and not seeing the lacks be so big in the picture that they distort everything. So I want to tell you something interesting that comes forth from this. Most people have some level of a Lashon Hara problem. Is this true? I'm sure you read about this in books. I find this very interesting. In Reishis Chachma, when he discusses Lashon Hara, he easily could have made it its own subchapter. He didn't. He put it under his subchapter of Midas HaEmes. So when I first noticed this in the table of contents, I was like, oh, well, of course, by definition, Lashon Hara is something that's true and negative about another person that shouldn't be said. If it's not true, it's not Lashon Hara. It's Motzi Shemra, it's a different Isur. No, that's not where he was coming from at all. He said, Lashon Hara is always a lie. Now how, if by definition it's true, could it always be a lie? For instance, if you say, my boss is so profit-oriented that he treats us like slaves. Let's say that's a completely accurate description of your work situation. Could that be? You know, you spoke to him often about this. You said, Mr. Legree, we have to come to an... Okay, whatever. So where's the lie there? So the lie is, no matter how accurate your description is, it's not a description of your boss as a human. It's a description of his flaw. That's like looking in the mirror and saying, I am a birthmark or a pimple. You have it, but that isn't what you are. So seeing the whole picture means seeing reality for what it is. It doesn't mean being dishonest and not seeing the flaws. It means welcoming the flaws for their tikkun and seeing the good and seeing that the good is the majority of your experience. and that the good is, in fact, the part that reveals Hashem, and embracing it and noticing it, and not letting it pass you by. So a simple example of that would be, you get into your car, you're on your way to work. What do most people think about before their mind wanders off into other things of their day? Have to get on work. What's the scene like on the highway? Is there a channel you could turn to see how bad it is today? Okay, whatever. Think, you have a car. You have a car. Is that not remarkable? Okay, so that's the first thing. Okay, the next thing you have to notice when you're assessing where things are for you is that the Yetzer Hara will present things as being in need of being dealt with all at once and very big. So that means either you have no guests or you have to turn into Henny Machlis. Okay. No, either your son was admitted to the yeshiva you wanted him to go to, or he may as well not exist. So the either or picture of reality puts you back to sleep. Why does it put you back to sleep? Puts you back to sleep because you'll say, I can't have it as I want it, so I may as well go on to something else. I may as well move out of reality. So, how do you get yourself to take the small steps? Small steps aren't gratifying the way big steps are. Have you noticed this? And because they're not so gratifying, it's easy to, quote, forget them. So I've seen people who are doing cheshbon nefesh at some point throw away the cheshbon nefesh notebook, literally. It's not getting me anywhere, so I said thank you 4 times today. Like, so what? Look at what the world is, and look at what I am, and look at what my marriage is, and look, it's nothing. It's nothing. I'm not going to go here. I need something real. So the lack of gratification that's inherent to the small steps is, of course, the work of the Yetzer Hara. Of course. Let's go to Ramchal's example. In his day, the royalty in Europe had real mazes. Have any of you been to a maze? Corn maze or whatever?
No.
Did you like it?
No.
No. I was saying, what? Okay, whatever. So, but they had real mazes. Now remember, of course, you know, at night the royals had nothing to do. They didn't have electronic media then. So they had to find amusements. So one of their amusements, this was especially true in France, they would build mazes, you know, with high fences and lots of trailing green. And in the middle, there would be a pavilion. And the goal was to reach the pavilion. They would release the person into the maze, and they would also release a lion or a bear. So it was really a contest between the human and the animal. Will the human get to the pavilion before the animal gets to him? It's very amusing. So, if you were there and you could have anything, there was someone who said you could have one thing before you enter this maze. You have to go there, but I'm willing to give you one thing. What would you ask for?
A map.
You would want an aerial map of the maze. We have a map. The map is called Torah. Torah, by definition, works practically and with small steps. It's the only way to get through the maze. So let's talk about why Torah works like this. In other religions, lahavdil, it's not like that at all. You have big, dramatic gestures and sweeps. I don't know if when you were studying literature, any of you ever had the need to read Sermon on the Mount. If you did, it's very beautiful. It's very moving. But like when you finish reading it, what do? You say, boy, that was beautiful and moving. So there are no halachas. So the question is, why is halacha so nitpicky and why is Musar so nitpicky? So let's look at this. So bear with me because we're going to go into some deep waters just for a moment, but we'll come out. Okay, Hashem's infinity is unknowable to us. But he wants to be known. So in order to be known, he created what we'll call Midas HaGvura which is also called Midas Hadin. So Midas Hagvur means empowerment. You would think power is overwhelming. That isn't how we'll know Hashem. But no, real power is the power of restraint. So Hashem created a world that's defined through restraint. This restraint is only so we could know Him and experience Him. It's actually coming from a place of caring and love. What is this like? Imagine that it's 1936 and Einstein came to America. I think he came in 1936. Now let's say when he got here, he found out that his position in Princeton didn't really exist. He goes there, they tell him, "We're so sorry, Dr. Einstein, but there seems to have been a misunderstanding. And no, your chair hasn't been endowed this year after all, so I guess you'll have to do something else. Bye." So, you're him, you're a refugee. You have no funds. There aren't people you could turn to. What would you do? So let's say he has relatives who he could sort of stay by for a short period of time. He begins to look at the want ads in the paper. What could he do with his experience as a physicist, as a mathematician? Nothing. So he's looking and looking, trying to see there's a position in a school for a math teacher for pre-1A. So he's a little overqualified, and his relatives tell him, "You better look better. You can't wear that cruddy black sweater. wear a shirt. Okay, get a haircut. You have to, you know." Okay, so he needs himself up, he goes to the job, and he convinces them that he's qualified. Now, what does he really want to teach with all of his heart? He wants to teach physics. He wants to teach relativity. Could you teach relativity to four-year-olds?
No.
But suppose he does this. He said, "Look, everybody, see my finger? See? You have a finger?" "How many fingers am I showing you? What's the answer?" "One." "You all have one finger if you put all the other ones down? One that you could see. You don't see the other ones. They're down, right? Here's another one. How many?" "One." "Now how many are there?" "Two." "But really, if you take them apart, they go back to being just one. And one. It's only when they're together that they become two." Did he just teach them relativity? Yes. Okay, clear? But he taught them the way a four-year-old could learn it. Okay? "The way to measure reality is spatial." Okay, clear. That's what he just taught them. Okay, so that requires holding back. So Hashem holds back His infinity in order for us to be able to know Him. So this is why Midas HaGvur is called Midas HaDin, where Din means law. Every law creates borders and limitations. So you take a simple traffic law. How high is the driving speed here in this area?
30.
So it means you can drive only up to 30. There's a limit. You can't drive whatever speed you want. You take a natural law like gravity, things will fall what?
Down.
Okay, clear? So laws equal limitations. The limitations are in fact the way God's restraint plays out to us. So He took infinity, which we can't relate to, and He created limitations. So if you're moved, let's say when you see a sunset, which is completely possible. You know, like the sky is like a million different colors and you look at it carefully. So each color has a limitation. Where there's purple, there's not yellow. Where there's yellow, there's not white. So the limitations make Hashem's splendor accessible to us so that we could be moved. Okay. So the splendor and infinity is the light, and the limitation is the vessel that contains the light. That's clear, I have you? So we're going to use Kabbalistic vocabulary for a moment. This is all going to come back to reality, don't worry. Okay, Orot and Kelim, the lights and the vessels. Inside yourself, we also have lights and vessels. The spiritual soul is your source of light. your emotions, your responses, and finally your body are your vessels. Okay, so the way it works is you could think of it using the word patach as your acronym. Pnimi, tichon, which means the middle part, and chitzon, the inner you, which is unknowable and infinite, the intermediate self, emotions, awareness, and finally the outer self, the body. God wants a relationship that flows through all three levels. So this is why there has to be what? Specifics. There has to be din. There has to be actual reality. So our experience of Hashem is not only meant to be pnimi or even just tichon. It's meant to take us all the way to the physical, real world. And that requires specifics, limitations, and tiny steps. So the Vilna Gaon asks this question. He asks, what's the real difference between a Jew and a non-Jew? Now, not being the Vilna Gaon, you know, I'm very good at like raising my hands and giving the wrong answer with a lot of enthusiasm. I would say the spiritual soul. And he said, no. If you observe the non-Jewish world, clearly non-Jews also have spiritual souls. They have yearnings. They want to make something of themselves. Okay. So you think the answer would have to be what? The body. But if that's not either. I mean, there are, our bodies are the same as non-Jews' bodies on an external level, right? Mm-hmm. They have eyes, we have eyes. And there are non-Jews who are a little heavier and have curly hair and long noses and sallow skin. So, you know, it's not just physical appearance. Okay, so what is it? So I want you to carefully hear what it is, because this will unlock the puzzle. He says the animal soul of a Jew, the animal soul, not the spiritual soul, the animal soul is different. How is it different? He says the animal soul has enough spirituality in it that it could uplift Gashmias. It could uplift material reality. Okay, for a non-Jew this is just not possible. So to make this clearer, if I was standing here, someone just told me the name of this player, Derek somebody, the important baseball player. Do you know who he is?
Jeter.
Jeter? Jeter? Okay. I'm here with Derek Jeter. We came together. Okay. So someone says, wow, Derek Jeter is here. So we should have a contest, me and him, who could throw a ball further. So we go all the way back to here, to the wall. So I go first. I mean, you know, age before beauty. So I throw the ball as far as I can. Notice I don't even know that you're supposed to throw under. Okay, whatever, I throw overhand. How far is it going to go? It's no way is it going to go all the way across the room. I'd say maybe as far as like the window over there. I think further than that is very unlikely. Now suppose there was no wall in back. How far would the ball go if here? It'll go all the way back to Brooklyn, whatever. Okay, so the rule is the stronger the person, the further their reach. The animal soul of a Jew, to use the Gros words, comes from Admat Eretz Yisrael. It has the nature of the physical, that's analogous to the physical construction of Eretz Yisrael, where Gashmias could be holy. So because of that, it could reach all the way down there to the real world, where there is physical quanta. So that's why when the non-Jews devise their own religious experiences, they're all negative. Don't do this and don't do that. For instance, if you look at Christianity, okay, the only positive thing they have is what? Believe in what's-his-face. If you look at Hinduism, it's about transcendence of the body. Okay, if you look at the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, they're all mitzvot lo taseh. Even believing in God for them means don't worship idols. Doing justice means don't take bribes. Why? Because yes, moving something is beyond them. So now let's go back to what we were talking about, the little steps. The little steps seem like they're the smallest thing in your spiritual experience. But the fact is what? They're the most relevant. They're the biggest. So because of this, when the Yetzirah tries to make what you're doing feel irrelevant, realize that that's because he's the representative of the force that wants you to devalue the significance of your life. So taking this to a place that relates to this from the Parsha 2 weeks ago, from Parsha Svayeva, it begins by saying, Hashem appeared to Avraham, v'hu petach ha'ohel, he was in the opening of the tent. The Gemara says, hu bepetcho shal gan Eden, he was at the opening of Gan Eden. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that physically he wasn't in the tent. It means sitting there waiting for guests who weren't coming, at least until this story continued. That's the Petach of Gan Eden. The Petach of Gan Eden isn't, and he's teaching thousands of people every day. It isn't writing Sefer Yetzira. Petach Gan Eden is that he was sitting by the tent looking for guests. Now, if somebody was writing a biography of Avram in his own time, they wouldn't have written about that. They would have written about his real achievements, his teachings, his writings. Okay, the Ur Kostim episode's not even in the Torah. We only know it through Midrashei Chazal. Why? Because that's not even important. What's important is that he was sitting at the entrance of the tent, waiting for guests. So this is called Pitcho Shel Gan Eden, the entrance to Gan Eden. What's Gan Eden? So Gan Eden was an actual physical place. I want you to realize Adam was standing on terra firma. It wasn't someplace out in the stratosphere. But what made it Gan Eden was that there, the machitza that separates ordinary experience from spiritual experience was down. Okay. So he was at the edge of that, but he wasn't there yet. Now, we only know some of the things that got him from the first Vayera to the second Vayera. What's the second Vayera? The introduction to the Akedah. So it says, Hashem appeared to Avram. What does he say? Kach lecha et bincha. And what's his basic answer? Yes! Et yechidcha. Great! Asher ahavta. Sure! Et yitzcha. Great! And we see this, he saddled his own donkey, he was up early in the morning. He got to the place where to him, doing Hashem's will was exactly what he wanted to do, no matter what it was. But you can't get to the end of the story without being at the beginning of the story. It's not possible. So what are some of the things that you have to do to make these small steps work for you? So like for this year, I came across an interesting sefer that was in my house for many years. My husband is from Boston, so we have some sfarim that I think came from some shul in Boston that was being redone. I think that means sold to the guy. Okay, whatever. Mm-hmm. And some other books that came from a friend of his who had a similar experience. So they were always on the top shelf, and nobody, you take them down Erev Pesach, like no one touched them since last Pesach, or the Pesach before. No one even really, So they're very obscure, they're not Sfarim that people heard of, so I decided this time I could at least look at it and see what they're about. Like which ones, but the ones that are Chidushei Torah from Shas, at least with the Shas, So there's one called Lechem HaPanim. So I say, all right, a book about Lechem HaPanim, how interesting. So I thought it was going to be technical things about the Mishkan. No, it's about eating. The whole book is about eating. So I said, great, I have certainly read enough books about eating in my time. It's about time I read something from a solid Judaic source. Okay, this is certainly much better than Fit for Life. So what do they say about eating? So I'm going to just give you four nekudas, because this is very much mafteach to seeing the significance not just of eating, but of everything you do materially. The first is, why do we eat? Because Hashem made it that we have to eat. No one can go on the ultimate diet. No more food ever. Okay. Why did he make it that way, in the light of everything we just said? Because we have the strength to uplift it. So eating is the most It's the most base of our activities. There's no bond of affection as with other physical desires. At least there shouldn't be. Okay, so the Gra says something very interesting. He says that after the sin of Adam, what was corrupted? So it says that he ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was da'at that was corrupted. Our ability to know things as they really are. So you have all these illusions. So we all know our own illusions. You're familiar with illusions? So you know, here how some of the illusions work. One illusion, or the if-then illusion. You know the if-then illusion? Let's say you're an older girl, you're not married. If I find the right person, then I'll be happy. Okay, but here you are 20 years later. If, what's another one? If we finally are financially secure, then I'll be happy. Okay, if all of my kids are married and settled and happy and have any, then I, okay, you know where this ends? Does it end?
No.
Doesn't end. I'll tell you how I learned this will never end. I had a student once, a woman, very lovely, intelligent woman. She was the oldest student I ever had in Neve. She must have been in her like late 60s when she came to Neve. She told me she was younger, but I only later realized, no, okay, very, you know, very put together, very normal. And I never found out exactly how she interested herself in observant Judaism, but she was very interested, very willing. And her husband was sort of like an unwilling passenger on the train, if you know what I mean. Their relationship was beautiful to see. He loved her and cherished her. So to make her happy, if he wants, she wants me to read this Kiddush Friday night, I'll read it. She wants me to put down my plate there in the kitchen, I'll put it down there. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in the Torah. He didn't believe in anything. But he was willing to do it all for her. So their marriage was a very beautiful marriage, but it was a very complex place to be in Yiddishkeit. So, in any case, as time went on, I think by osmosis, he became a true believer. I saw the intellectual arguments didn't take him anywhere. But I think by osmosis, seeing it's good in it, and because it's good, it has to be true, is what did it. So, they came for us to a Shabbos. This was, in fact, the last time I had them as guests. Did you ever have Shabbos guests who have a fight in front of you and you don't know what to do? You know, okay, anyone want more chicken? You know, we have the lemon chicken, we have the honey chicken, anyone want more? Okay, whatever. So they're having like a real out and out fight. What was the fight about? Where they should be buried. So this was like around 10 years after they were, you know, their tshuva process. They're in their late 70s. They don't have children who are at all interested in spiritual things. They couldn't rely on their children for this. There was a lot of money there. So they had made this trip to Israel to buy burial plots. So, you know, I'm so opinionated, but there's some things I'm not going to tell someone, I think you should be buried here. I'm like, I'm mad. So I'm like, for once, keeping my mouth closed. But and I'm listening to the two sides. You know, he's saying, Har Zeisim makes so much more sense. That's where the prophets are buried. That's where the Tachiyah is going to begin. It's a huge merit to be buried there. And she's a woman. She says, but Har Menuchos has a view. So it's very beautiful. It's very peaceful. And people will come to visit us. No one's going to go to Har Zeisim. It's in the middle of the Arabs. So they're talking it over, and he's like a very rational person. He's trying to get it across that the view is not so relevant at this point. And it's like not happening. And because like, and their feelings were getting stronger and stronger, because it became, after a certain point, it really was seichel against regesh. It wasn't about the burial plot anymore. So they decided to consult with the Rav. Now, I don't know what he told them, because they're both still alive. You know, so this is this. But the reason I'm telling you, one of the things she said to me afterwards was, we should ask the Rav, because I'm sure he'll understand my view. And then finally it'll be okay. That's where it ends. You want to know when it'll be okay? If you're buried where you want to be buried. We live with such illusions. This is a consequence of having eaten from the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra, where illusion redefines things. We romanticize things. We become involved in things that are totally unreal. They have no significance at all, and they feel significant to us. So the Gra, and remember, this is the Gra speaking. The Gra says the more intellectual you are, the more likely it is that you'll be a victim of Dimyon, because Dimyon affected Da'at. So that of all of our capacities, the mind is most vulnerable. After that, so that's seeing, and this is why the snake, when he tried to convince them to eat of the forbidden, said, look at it. And she says, she saw that it was nechmad lechol. Hearing is intellectual. As soon as you see something, you interpret it. As soon as you hear something, you interpret it. But touch and scent are much less intellectual. And eating isn't intellectual at all. So why are we telling you this? The need to eat all the time takes us down into the Gashmi self, all the way over there. That's where we could throw the ball to. We could uplift Gashmius when we eat. So we do this by several means. I'm not even going to talk about Kashrut. Leave Kashrut. One is by not eating impulsively. Because the act of impulsive eating makes you associate pleasure with material reality, which is the biggest dimyon of all. Pleasure equals Gashmius. So that takes to, I'll be happy if I only have a bigger house. I'll be happy if my husband only earns more money. I'll be happy if I was size 2. I'll be happy, okay, any of these, I'll be happy when you acquire something more in Gashmias, is a lie. You'll be happy for a short time, but then it fades. Okay, I was reading a newspaper story, which isn't true. It was a fantasy story, and one of the sequences was about a man who came back to life 150 years after his death, and he sees all the modern inventions, etc. And he's so moved by them and so impressed by them. Anyone in this room ever said, like, far out, I could, like, open that thing in the sink and water comes out? Like, no. That would have been a source of enormous simcha for somebody who had to go to the well. These things make us happy and life is better with them. But it doesn't keep us happy. So we live with a tragic axiom. Not having makes you unhappy. Yes, having doesn't make you happy. It's accurate that not having makes you unhappy. It's not accurate that filling that need makes you happy. That's dimyon. Okay, so the first is not to eat impulsively, because every time you eat impulsively, you're teaching yourself to associate simcha with physical pleasure and delight. Next step. The next step is the bracha rishona, the first bracha. So what's the purpose of this first bracha? Notice the first bracha is midrabanan and the second one is midoraita. You know this. So the first bracha in a certain sense is less important than the second one. The first bracha is noticing who owns everything physical. It's all a gift. So when you say a bracha, you've taken possession of a gift Hashem wanted to give you. What's the difference between entitlement and gift? There's an interesting halacha about giving gifts. So the Gemara asks, when you give someone a gift, should you notify them or not? What do you think the answer is? So it's a very Jewish answer. It depends! Okay. If you're giving it to them out of their need, then don't notify them. But if you're giving them to show your love, notify them. Okay, clear? Mm-hmm. So food is a combination of both. It's a gift of love. Hashem could have made the delight in eating as great as the delight in breathing. But it's not. It tastes good, it looks good, it smells good. You should let yourself feel like a beloved child whose parents just gave them a gift. How does feeling like a beloved child change everything in your life? Let's use one of the most banal words in our society, the most overused words. You ready? Insecurity. Okay, everything is always about insecurity. And its twin. What's its twin? Low self-esteem. You name it, that's where it comes from. We don't feel beloved. And because we don't feel beloved, we don't trust ourselves or like ourselves. So the bracha rishon is to make you feel beloved and significant. So we have two steps now. One is negative. Simcha is not food, and the other, but it's a gift, and it's a gift of love, and that's because you're important, and Hashem believes in you. Then you have the bracha acharona, which is the one that's midoraita. Okay, what's that about? It's saying, and now that you gave it to me, I'm going to elevate the experience of eating and let it affect my day. So if you look at Birkat HaMazon, the four brachas in Birkat HaMazon, so the first one is simple. See your food as though it was mine. Moshe Rabbeinu composed the first bracha, Al HaAretz V'Al HaMazon, when the man fell. Okay, see your food as though it's mine. Min HaShemayim, you have exactly what you need, not more, in this and in all of your material things, towards you. Okay, the second bracha is bring to it the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael, Al HaAretz V'Al HaMazon. See, it is something in which the physicality and the food itself could be elevated. Third bracha, yearn for Yerushalayim, because the day will come when we'll all experience this directly. Right now, when we talk about experiencing this when we eat, it's a headset. The day will come, we'll be in the Mikdash, when we'll be eating food, we'll be feeling the love, the closeness, the clarity that Hashem had in mind. Last bracha, which was created in memory of what? What's the last bracha for? Haruge Beitar. Did that ever bother you?
Yes.
Who wants to think about Haruge Beitar after you had, you know, a hamburger? Like, why don't I want to think about this? So the idea is that Hashem is there, as we said before, where he's most concealed. So now we know the second way to stay awake. The first way, again, has a key. What's the key? What you have is what you need. The second one has a key. What's the key? What's the key? Gashmi experience, moment to moment. Moment to moment. The small steps is how you'll stay connected. Now let's relate this to our actual lives. So everybody's life is different. There are no two people who have the same life. We're all old enough, I'm looking here. We all know about the others. You know the others?
No.
So the others have perfect lives. Okay, you know them? I remember when I was a child, I was an only child, so I didn't have that many people to compare my life to. So I was convinced that my life was abnormal, and everybody else's life was normal. So I remember the roots of this. I lived in an apartment building in Brooklyn, with 72 neighbors in the building. But in the children's books I read, everybody lived in houses. It's not normal to live in a building like this. Okay, and in the kids' books, people had one-syllable names. Mike, Bill, Steve, Jen. Nobody had names like Zipporah. And, you know, the book parents. The fathers did some mysterious thing called going to the office. And the mothers all had very beautiful bodies and wore stunning clothes and were always in full makeup as they cooked in the kitchen. Do you remember this? High heels, the whole thing. And gosh, my parents, they weren't normal. My father, worked hard. He had a furniture business, and that required, he didn't have the funds to hire many workers. He was his own show. That meant delivering the furniture, carrying heavy things. When he would come home, he would take off his shirt, and he'd drink something cold, and he didn't look at all like Dad, who came from the office. He didn't say things like, "Hi, I'm home." He was exhausted. Okay, and my mother certainly didn't look like these women in the kitchen. So I was convinced I was abnormal, which lasted how long? When do you get to notice that nobody is normal? When you get to know people well. So then you discover nobody is normal. It's just there are some people who you know very well and some people who you know less well. But nobody is normal. Okay, so So the first thing to do is, again, in your life, with its abnormalities, be willing to what? What's our first step? Say to yourself, I have what I need. So it means noticing what you have. Noticing the people in your life, noticing your life situations, and seeing it for what it is. It's exactly what you need. Exactly what you need. Next step is being willing to bring Hashem into physical experience so that you don't live one life when you're in a shir and another life when you're not. So a negative example would be as follows. I know someone who works with boys who are off the derech. And, you know, there are some things that are always expectable in the narrative. So he was talking to one of his boys. His father is a Rosh Yeshiva. So he knew what the boy is going to say before he said it. Now, he has to say bad things about his father to defend his own choices, right? So he says, my father is a hypocrite. That's what he said. Now, as it happened, this Kira professional knows the father well. There are a lot of things he could have said that would have been true, because no one is perfect. He could have said his father has a temper. That would have been true. His father's not a hypocrite. So he said, why do you say that? So he says, I want to tell you something. My father is a serious guy, which is completely true. This is a very, very serious person. I want to tell you the one time I saw him crack a smile. He says, when was that?
He said, one time
when he saw him smile, his whole face lit up. When they delivered the Italian tiles to redo the kitchen. Now, this may be true, or it may just be a defense. I don't know. Let's say it's true. So the problem that this guy has is what? That his Gashmi life and his Ruchani life are on two different pages. Keep them on the same page, which doesn't mean don't like Gashmias. It means enjoy it, but see it as a gift that's there to connect you with the one who gave it. Question how you're integrating it. Bring the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael to every single Gashmi choice you make. Slowly, slowly. How? Slowly, slowly. In what kind of steps?
Slowly.
Slow ones. Small ones. Okay, so this is how you stay awake. So the converse of that is its opposite. What's its opposite? Letting the Gashmi world lull you to sleep. So there's a mitzvah in the Torah, Kedoshim Tiyu, be holy. What are you supposed to do with it? How do you observe this mitzvah? So, in fact, Rashi doesn't even see this as one of the Taryag mitzvot because it's hard to pin down. He says it's just a way of describing how to keep the mitzvot that are given already. The way you should do a mitzvah is with holiness. And he says it's juxtaposed to the mitzvot in the parsha that was before the Zacharei Mot, which ended with all the forbidden relationships. And Rashi says wherever you create a fence separating you from all forbidden relationships, that's where you find Kedusha. This is a well-known Rashi. Ramban says, no, it's a separate mitzvah. It's a separate mitzvah. Otherwise, it would have been in the parsha, not juxtaposed to the parsha. So how do you keep it? So he says, and you all know this, he says, sanctify yourself with permitted things. Which is what we've been talking about all along. There's nobody in this room who's going to rob a bank. We're much too cowardly. It would spoil, you know, like your daughter will never get into BJJ. You know, okay, so you're not going to do that. Our nisyonos are primarily, at least in their beginning stages, in the world of things that are permitted. So how do you do this? How do you sanctify the permitted world? So he gives us three concrete examples. The first is don't be a glutton on kosher food. And this takes us back to what we just had from Lechem HaPanim. This isn't diet advice. This isn't like, and the proof is when you look in the mirror next time you see yourself as a svelte size, as a, you'll know. No, that's not it. Saying again, when you eat, which is the most coarse of all of our activities, bring holiness to it. Okay, don't be a glutton. Eat what you need for, give yourself a little pleasure and sustain your body, and that's enough. But uplift it, the bracha, the intent, ideally, the people who are really developed in this regard, they could envision the sparks of connection, the tzotzot of kedusha in the food that they eat. Okay, be there. It says, don't be a drunkard on kosher wine. Now you can think, well, that's something I don't have to worry about. First of all, kosher wine is not that good. And secondly, most women don't drink. But that's not where it is. Where it is that don't allow yourself illusion. Wine is always used as a symbol of illusion. The Gemara tells that there are several people, and this is strong language, but it is the Gemara who Hashem hates. Who Hashem hates. One of them is a drunkard. Samara says, why? Suppose the person is a drunkard, but he does no harm. It doesn't say a mazik. Let's say the person doesn't break things in their drunken state. It doesn't say a person who's violent. Let's say he doesn't hit anyone or insult anyone. Let's say he just drinks himself under the table and goes to sleep. Why should Hashem hate him? It says, because he puts his spiritual soul to sleep. Don't sleep through life. Don't sleep through life. Stay awake. Notice the moment. You have what you need, and there are small steps you could take every second. Don't get drunk on kosher wine. That means you could be living a life that's halachically valid and still be asleep. Is that possible? Okay. Last thing. The last thing he says is don't drown in gashmius. Don't drown in it. So let's talk about drowning. We need water to live, is that true? And in fact, consistently, both in Nigla and in Nistar, water is always used as the symbol of chesed. It says in Nigla, Gadol Yom HaGeshamim Miyom Techiyas HaMesim, the day it rains is better than the day of the revival of the dead. It says nine better than. Better than the giving of the Torah, better than the creation of it. Why? Because when it rains, what you're seeing is life force descending to the world. Hidden so that we could discover it. So we could choose to see Hashem's hand. It's the best thing of all. In Nistar, Mayim is the living symbol for Midas HaChesed. Our bodies are 86% water. But if you have too much of it, you drown. It says, don't drown in Gashmias. Each thing you have in Gashmias, each new outfit, each delicious meal, each addition to your house, every time you have a new car, it's a gift. Let it take you to loving Hashem more and appreciating more and more kesher and more gratitude and more simcha. Don't let it drown you. When will it drown you? If you think that the gift itself is the source of simcha and not your relationship to the giver. That the gift itself is the source of simcha, not your relationship to the giver. So the way it goes is as follows. When you give a gift to a young child, what's a dream gift for a 5-year-old?
Lego.
What?
Lego.
A monster Lego, like with lots of big pieces that they could put together with pictures. So they, okay. Do they care who gave it to them?
Mm-hmm.
Nope. Could be anyone. Doesn't matter at all. Okay. Now let's go up a stage. A 16-year-old. What's a dream gift for a 16-year-old?
A
car. Okay, no? What?
I can't drive yet.
Oh, how old could you drive? In Israel, I could drive. 17. So make the person 17. Okay, so dream gift for a 17-year-old would be a car, right? Could it get better than that?
No.
Okay. Does it matter who gave them the car? To some degree, it does.
A little bit.
To some degree, it does. There are many 17-year-olds who, for instance, if they even won the car, but they found out that the contest they entered was supporting the PLO or whatever Arab group it is, they wouldn't want the car. Okay, but maybe not. Okay, it could go either way. You could see it. But it would certainly leave a bad taste in their mouths, unlike the 5-year-old who really doesn't care. Move it up. You're in your 40s. Which is more important, the love that the gift represents or the gift itself? It's primarily the love. So if your husband gets you something that you have, I'll put it in a refined way, that you wouldn't have chosen yourself. You know your lines? Thank you, I never would have bought that for myself. And he's thinking, wow, it's so nice, she would have forgiven herself to buy it. You're thinking, never would I have bought this in a million years. Where will I lose it? Okay, whatever. So I want to conclude by telling you something, well, almost conclude. I have two more things to say, actually. Something I saw that moved me very much. Rav Tzvi Kushelevsky, you know who he is? He's a Rosh Hashiva in Eretz Yisrael, he's American. I was friends with his mother. His mother was my neighbor in Malot Daphna. And very interesting woman, very intellectual, very warm. So when we moved, I would still visit her periodically. So she confided in me, because sometimes it's easier to tell things to a stranger than it is to someone close. Her husband, Rav Kushelevsky, was diagnosed with lung cancer, and they had no hope for him. They didn't even recommend doing any form of tipulim, because if they say do a surgery, do a tipul, that means it can get better. They didn't recommend anything. So we spoke it out. We decided, like, you know, he can go to this natural doctor so he could feel like he's doing something. And we became quite close over that period of time. So at one point I was visiting her at home, and her son came, the Rosh Yeshiva. He brought his father a gift. The gift he brought him was a small, I think it was in a frame as I recall, I may not recall this accurately. He had something with Rambam's that was signed in Rambam's own hand. He gave it to his father as a gift. Now, this must have cost a small fortune because we have almost nothing in the Rambam's own hand. His father died 2 weeks later. This was a gift of love. It wasn't even a gift that had, the gift itself, as expensive as it was, its only value was the meaning that it showed in terms of the bond between a son and his father. So the higher you are on the scale of things, the more the gifts Hashem gives you all the time lead you to Him, and the less you are involved you are in the gift itself. One of the highest gifts that Hashem gives us, and most meaningful gifts, is the gift of the people in our lives. Until now, I was talking about external gifts, food, possessions, the people in our lives. An infant starts in a world where there's only one person in his circle, him. For a newborn baby, the mother is just a feeding object. So by the time a child is maybe 6, who's in that little circle? Mommy, who else? Daddy, maybe a sibling, and then again, maybe not. Okay. Okay, by the time they're, let's say, 15, there are a lot of friends in that circle, maybe some more relatives, certainly the siblings, maybe a cousin or two. Okay, maybe an authority figure. I'm not going to ask you for an answer to this. I want you to think about this. How many people are in your circle?
How many people are?
Are in your inner circle of people who you care about, really, who Hashem put in your way, and you really care about them. They're in your circle.
I would say close to 100.
In your circle, I have no doubt, probably more. But when I've asked this question to people, what numbers do you think people say?
5.
People will say usually between 15 and maximum 100 of the people who I ask. There are people who have very wide circles because they're willing to take note of all of the gifts Hashem gives them of the people who they put across their path. They truly like everyone. So Rav Nosson Tzvi was that way. He had the reputation of knowing the names of all of the boys in Mir, which wasn't true. But his son asked him once, is it true, Abba, you really know their names? He said, I'm not sure I know their names, but I know I like them all. That was true. So I'm going to conclude, and this is really concluding, by telling you something that moved me profoundly. You know about the Ger Tzedek. You know about the Ger Tzedek. When people say the Ger Tzedek, who do they mean?
Avraham
ben Avraham. You know the story I'm talking about.
The Ger Tzedek
in Vilna, who was a royal child for a whole series of adventures and misadventures. He became a Ger Tzedek, later was apprehended and was burned to death by his own father's forces on the second day of Shavuos. So I want to tell you two things about him. He was close to the Vilna Gaon, which was a rare thing. The Vilna Gaon was not close to many people. And the Vilna Gaon, through bribery, sent him a note before he was burned to death, telling him he can get him out of prison through Kabbalah, but it requires his consent.
His wife?
Consent.
He has to agree.
Okay. And he sent back a note saying, no, I don't want to get out that way. If Hashem put me here, I want to leave this world on Hashem's terms. I want the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. So what he was saying is anything Hashem puts in his path is what? What he needs. Okay, but he said one other thing.
Maybe that's a shaliach from Hashem.
If this was a Hasidic story, then he would have said, great, let's go. He would have flown out the next day. And okay, but it's not. It's a different approach to things. Okay. He said that he's going to make a Kabbalah before he dies. He's going to accept one thing on himself. You know what he accepted? That whatever efforts he could make in the other world to uplift the Jew who turned him in, he will make that effort. That means he saw that this person crossed his path in order to uplift him. And this is what I'm leaving you with. We have to uplift our lives, our world, in small steps, through appreciation and through staying awake. So if you have questions, the time is now.
I followed most of it. I missed how therefore small steps are effective.
So small steps are effective because they're the only steps you could take in the Gashmi world. In the Ruchani world, you could be wherever you want to be. But in the Gashmi world, when you eat, what do we do in the Gashmi? We eat, we work, we engage with other people. Those are the three main activities we have. Work is all sorts of work, housework, working for a profession. All of these things are fragmented. So the fragmentation necessitates response that are small. You understand this? Again, eating is fragmented. Shopping for the food, preparing the food, serving the food, eating the food, clearing up after the food.
Oh, it's broken down into small steps.
It's broken down, exactly. So you can make only small steps when you're talking about something that's fragmented in that way.
So why small steps in Musar and Musar?
So in Musar, when you're trying to change anything in Ruchni, it's like, let's say, being more grateful. You could only be more grateful for experiences that actually happen and people who you actually engage with. And that keeps you down into the small stuff. Otherwise, it's not Musar, it's inspiration. Inspiration is fine, but to make it real, you have to break it down.
So as long as we live on this earth, it all has to be in small steps.
Now, in sometimes there's what's called an et betzam, a time of divine will where Hashem takes you by the hand and lets you skip over the small steps to being all the way over there. Such things happen. But they're rare, it's not every day. Somebody asked Rav Eliashiv how he really developed his capacity in learning. And he's in a place in life where he's not going to say, oh, what capacity? He's not going to play games. Okay, so he said he could actually pin it down to a specific event in his life. It was in, I think he said, 1928 or 1929, I don't remember which. The famous Chazan Yossel Rosenblatt had come to Israel on tour. Rav Eliashiv likes music. Even now on his birthday, he invites the Chazan to his sukkah. His birthday is on sukkahs. He invites the Chazan to sing for him. And when he learns, he sings. Okay, so he was recently married then. Relatively recently, and he had like his little family and somehow, I think it was his father gave it to him, somehow someone gave him a ticket to the concert, to the Rosenblatt concert, and he was prepared to go. And as he was about to leave, he had to, you know, the small steps, you have to close the Gemara, stand up, get out of the chair, walk out the door. He was at step one, closing the Gemara. And he got a grip on himself. He said, what am I doing? I'm saying goodbye to Abaya and Rabba and the Rimigash to hear a Chazan? And he decided that he wasn't going to go to the concert. He said from that point onward, he had bracha in his learning that he had never had before. So sometimes Hashem skips you over many steps, but that's not every day.
I'm thinking about what the Rebbetzin said about the bracha hatova hametiv and benching.
Yeah.
Is the message to us that when things are really horrible, like they were in Beitar, that we have to look for the good?
Yes. And that for them, for those people there, when the terrible massacre happened, nobody could have said Hatova Hametiv. The right at the day of the massacre, the right response is Dayan HaEmet. But later, when they saw the Ness, that the bodies were preserved, etc., etc., they saw it wasn't that Hashem wasn't involved. He was involved, and this is exactly what needed to happen.
You were saying everything I have, I need. The problem with everything I need, I have. I never.
Let me just.
Oh,
I'm not sure I get the difference.
Ball.
Okay, what? Everything I have is what I need, as opposed to everything I need. I don't understand the difference. I don't get it.
Everything I have.
Means all these things
right.
Hashem gave me. I
right.
could. I need.
But
otherwise, I wouldn't have them.
I need. I really need. Is already given to me. Is there?
It's the same thing as far as I understand. Maybe I'm just not getting it.
You don't need anything.
Yeah.
Quick one. We said that there was the Oros and the Kalim. So the
right.
Oros is the light, but that's infinity. And the Kalim
are the finite ways through which we bring it into reality, that it comes.
And that's the small steps. And
right.
Okay, that's the part that I get.
Right.
Goodness.
Right.
So when someone, just to bring it practice in, so when someone finds themselves like in a lot of pain, very focused on areas in their life that are causing them pain or really objective,
yes.
you know, sad. So
yes.
then the goal is to just keep refocusing on small things or to just keep assessing how many good things you have just to counterbalance like the Yetzer's way of.
So let's say a person is in this very difficult life situation, which can't be ignored, right? It's the elephant in the room.
And they're saying, everything I have is what
and
I
they're
need.
They're saying, I need this. I need this tsar. Otherwise, I wouldn't have this tsar. So you don't have to redefine the tsar as not being tsar.
Right.
Okay?
That's
if it's
being
here,
real it.
I need it. Now we have to take that into steps. What should I do with it? What am I supposed to do with it? So some of it may be solution. Some of it may be acceptance. Some of it may be practical. Some of it may be seeing it as a challenge. It depends on who the person is and what their situation is.
And not resisting it and not feeling over all negative because
but again, after you get to the point where you can call it by its name, this is painful. You don't have to keep on going back to that and revisiting how painful, this painful or that painful, more painful than what she goes through or less painful than what she goes through.
Uh-huh.
Okay, you don't have to keep on revisiting. It's there, and now your main focus is, at what's this gift for? What am I supposed to do with it?
And
who am I supposed
steps.
To be from it? And you have to see what small steps work in the course of your life, in the course of your actual reality. So an example of this would be, there's a woman in Kfar Chabad whose husband was killed, I think, in the War of Attrition. It was quite a long time ago. And he left her with small children and no money. And came the day when she had to ask herself, other than coping, which was huge, coping, even though she lived in a close community, coping was huge. So her next step was to say, I'm not alone in this. There are other people who suffered what I suffered, but who don't live in the community I live in. And she's created, as far as I know, these were the first support groups in Israel for anything. Now there are support groups for everything. Okay, but as far as I know.
But she made meaning of her pain. Or
she made meaning of it by saying, and now that I'm here, what could I do with it? Okay, yeah?
Is the response any different if the tsa'ar is created your own bad choices?
So here's how that works. There are two big problems when you talk about trusting Hashem. One is saying, he didn't do it, I did it. And the other is, he didn't do it, he did it. Okay, whatever. Okay. So let's say a person makes bad choices. Do we all, anybody here never made a bad choice? So either you're alive or you're dead. You could tell which because you put a mirror in front of you. If you're alive, that means Hashem doesn't see your bad choice as catastrophic.
As what?
Catastrophic. That means that from where you are now, with the limitations that your bad choice put upon you, you still could, you still have what you need, and you could still do what you have to do.
So let's give an example.
Okay.
Let's say a person makes bad parenting choices. Never sends
right.
the kid to school.
Right.
Now the kid is a juvenile delinquent, and they have
right.
a bad side.
Right.
So now, I'll say that again.
So again, disastrous parenting choices. And let's make it no mitigating circumstances. Okay, and the child really is far. But the parent is still alive. So they could either define themselves in terms of their bad choices forever, but they could say, this is where I am. Are there solutions possible from this place? Maybe there are, maybe there aren't. Are there other moves I could make towards, let's say, outreach towards other people to inspire them not to make my mistakes? Maybe yes, maybe no. Is this the only gift Hashem gave me in my life, or are there other things going on in my life? My work, my spouse, my tefillah, my this, my that? There are. Am I using everything else also? What are the steps that are in front of me today?
But what about the everything I have I need, or everything I need I have, whichever
yes.
way you want to say it? So in other words, did you need to have that? In other words, if you made bad choices and as a result you have tzar from it, so is the response the same, that this is something that...
The tzar is only... For a person to feel delight if their child comes out bad because of their bad choices is certainly not the right response. But from that tzar, again, they can move either to response to that child himself or to others in a similar situation. But the tzar itself is takes them to not trivializing their reality and to using it. Even in extreme situations, I'll tell you a situation that is more extreme. In the place where my grandson lives, there actually is a man. He's a very sort of emotional person, very impulsive. He's a Kohen and he got divorced and he regrets it. So that's irrevocable. That there's no going back. So what did he do with that? Two things. One is he's committed to his children in terms of their financial support, in terms of being there for them emotionally, in terms of telling them openly what a fool he was, etc., etc., instead of saying, which he could have easily done, and moving away. Another thing is he's a person who's developing himself. He's working on his middos, he's changing. And he realizes that without this catastrophe, he could have easily ended his life with no connection at all. There are mistakes that people make, but you're meant to move from them and not to stay in them. So the way to do that is to realize no matter where you fall, as it says, I don't know if any of you say Tana Deve Eliyahu before, Petachta Eliyahu before Kabbalah Shabbos, but one of the famous lines there in that Zoharic piece is, Leit Atah, there's no place that's empty of Hashem. That means wherever you fall to the very bottom. Hashem's there. Otherwise, that place can't exist. So no matter where a person falls, there's some place to go from there.
I don't know if this is what Debbie's asking, but I think it's a worthwhile question to ask. Does one see that Hashem did this to them? In other words, when they do
mm-hmm.
it themselves, where do they see Hashem there? They see,
right.
You know.
So again, we have the problem of he didn't do it, I did it, he didn't do it, he did it. People make choices. Choices belong to people. Consequences belong to Hashem. We've all seen people who are lousy parents whose children turned out exemplary. Is there anybody in this room who hasn't seen this? I mean, there was a teacher in Neve, he was nifter since then, but he grew up in a family where his father was an alcoholic and would beat him and his mother. He once threw him down a flight of stairs and he lost his vision. This is what he grew up from. So somewhere when he was in his early teens, he made a very critical life decision. Whatever that is what I'm not. And he became the most gentle person I ever met. He became like the kind of person who would like almost apologize for stepping on grass, if you know what I mean. So the fact is that there are people with disastrous parents whose kids come out good. Okay, besides which people have their own choices. Okay, so for a person to say it was only me is usually not quite honest. There's Hashem's greater plan and there's the child's own choices, but it is a component because Hashem, and I realize this will sound harsh, it does say Migal Galin Zuchut al Yedei Zakai V'chov al Yedei Chayav. Hashem makes meritorious things happen through meritorious people and guilt-provoking things happen through people who are guilty. So the person does have to confront their mistake because there's no tshuva without self-confrontation. But that doesn't mean that Hashem is out of this picture.
I'm sorry to be so small, but in speaking of small steps and not eating impulsively, can we define that? Can you tell me
what does impulsive eating mean? Means when you're not hungry and it's not necessary and you're not in a place where you could eat in a reasonably dignified way, maybe say no.
What's a small step in that?
Okay, that's the smallest step I can give you. You're not hungry, right? You're not hungry. You're not hungry, but the food is there. Just because it's there, you don't have to eat it. Or even if you are somewhat hungry.
Probably that small step.
I think that that's a that's too big.
I don't know.
Let's say it's too big. I mean, let's say it's too big.
If it was once a day, that would be a small step.
Okay, so at least before you say a bracha on the food you're going to eat, reflect for a moment that it's a gift. Okay. So you treat it like a gift and not like something that your mazalza.
Everyone else is thinking it. I just asked it.
Okay, no, I don't like that.
I know. I am right.
Thank you so much to everybody for coming. Thank you to the
Wait, wait a second. Wait, we have two things. We have to hear some singing, which will inspire us. And also, whenever I come to America, I collect seductively. So I have two causes. The first of the two causes I'm not sure is relevant to you directly, but I do want you to spread it to those who will find it relevant, who will find it very relevant. Okay. As you know, the Mirror Yeshiva is in a disaster sort of a situation right now. Somebody found out for me what their cost is per day. They had like 6,000 students, the various special midrash, I didn't have to go on and on about it. It's over $50,000, $57,500 a day.
Whoa. Oh my goodness.
They owe their mini-tone to Nillian, and I heard them this morning. Okay, so, it's huge.
Not just finished. Yeah, I'm just fine. Everything was fine. I hope I think the recording came out. Oh, my pleasure. Thank you. I feel bad. Your loss was my gain, and I feel bad about that. Is that her next speaking engagement? Tonight? Okay. Okay, great. So where is she going now? Do you know where she's going? Did she mention it to you? Okay. Okay, so. I'll tell him that. I mean, Mark's home to let her in, and whatever, he'll leave, I guess, or whatever. Okay, so I'll ask her if she wants to go shopping. That's okay, so whatever. We'll see. Okay, I'll play it out. Yeah, very much. Thank you. Okay, thanks so much. Okay, I'll speak to you a little later. Okay, bye-bye. Okay.